bag and bear that what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bore record. For this cause the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Gracious Father, we can't speak for the whole world, but it's our desire to come after you. It's our desire to follow you tonight, to hear your voice, and to sit at your feet. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us, by your Spirit you would speak to our hearts, and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, backing up just a little bit, in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, the last couple of verses from 55 and forward, kind of describes that the Passover was fast approaching. In other words, it was pretty much just right around the corner. And everybody kind of assumed, because of all the things that Jesus had done, that Jesus would be there in the temple, that he would be there for the Passover feast. Because it was one of those mandatory feasts where, you know, all the Jewish men were supposed to be there. And the Pharisees assumed the same thing, and they kind of set a trap for Jesus. So looking at verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." So it's now 6 days before the Passover. Jesus goes to Bethany, which is very near Jerusalem. Remember, it's about a mile and a half or 2 miles away, just kind of a short walk, right under the nose of those that want to kill Jesus. Jesus has moved from the area of Ephraim, which is just north of Jerusalem in the wilderness, to Bethany, which is strategically, you know, a lot closer for Jesus. This actually gives plenty of warning to those who want to know if he's coming to the feast or not, going to Jerusalem or not. He's not hiding in secret. This is also kind of begins, if you will, kind of a countdown towards the crucifixion. But at the moment, as we see here in this passage, Jesus is simply enjoying fellowship in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. And I like this, that Jesus, even though people are trying to kill him, even though there's a lot of pressure on him to do different things, Jesus finds the time basically to relax and have fellowship with the believers. That's pretty cool. The psalmist describes in Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6, "Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Jesus actually, in a certain way, kind of fulfills this prophecy, because, you know, Jesus is sitting there at a meal almost in the presence of his enemies, and eventually he's going to be anointed. And so it's actually kind of a literal fulfillment. Now, the following day, which would be Sunday, Jesus would, it would be the triumphant entry into the city, a not-so-secret event, very bold, and it would be 5 days before the Passover. Actually, the chronology, when you think about how well this kind of plays out, the Jewish day starts at sundown. You know, our day starts at, you know, midnight or sunrise, but the Jewish day began when the sun went down. That was the beginning of the next day. And so 6 days prior, now we know that the crucifixion, Passover, takes place on a Thursday. So when you back it up 6 days, you end up coming back to Friday, okay? And Friday is the day that they would prepare for the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day starts at sundown. And so 6 days before is Friday afternoon or Saturday evening, depending how you look at it. And Jesus is having dinner at Lazarus' house, or not, but with Lazarus, at actually Simon the leper's house in Bethany. And then the next day, it's 5 days before the crucifixion, is Sunday, and that is the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It's the day that the Passover lamb would be pulled out of the flock, would be inspected. And as you recall, Jesus was questioned, remember, by three different groups of men. The Pharisees came to him and asked him a question. The Sadducees asked him a question. And the Herodians asked him a question. So these three different groups examine or test Jesus. They give him questions that they don't think he can answer. And he turns it around every time and stumps them. And so he passes the test. The next day is Monday, which is 4 days before the crucifixion. And in Mark chapter 11, we see that Jesus encounters the fig tree on the way out of Bethany, and there's no fruit on it, so he curses the tree. And then he goes on from there to the temple, and he cleanses the temple the second time. Remember, Jesus cleansed the temple twice. He went in and overturned the money changers' tables and got rid of the animals and all that kind of stuff. And so he goes in and he does that on Monday. Then on Tuesday, again, he goes back into Jerusalem. And as he's going in, they pass by the fig tree that he cursed. And the disciples notice that from one day to the next, the tree is completely withered. And they're kind of blown away because the fig tree actually represents the nation of Israel. What's going to happen to the nation of Israel, you know, when they reject the Messiah? But as Jesus is there in Jerusalem, he's confronted by the Pharisees and they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you turn over the money changers' tables and run all the merchants out of the temple area? And that begins the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse is really, I mean, it's prophetic in nature, but it's also a stern rebuke to the religious people. He basically refers to them throughout the whole thing as hypocrites and you den of vipers and all these different kinds of things. And so Jesus is really kind of laying it on the religious establishment and hammering home the message that they need to repent. And we get that in the Olivet Discourse. Then the following day, which is Wednesday, the 2 days before the cross, Jesus begins to have the Passover meal with his disciples. He sends them ahead. They get the room ready. They have that Last Supper, if you will. Then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is then taken, arrested, put on trial. And then comes to Thursday, which is the actual Passover, the day that Jesus is crucified. And then it's the first day that he's taken down off the cross before sunset. And he's put into the tomb. So it's his first day, if you will, in the tomb, which is Thursday. From there, the first day of Friday is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a special Sabbath day. Then Saturday comes through. It's the regular Sabbath day or a high Sabbath because of the Passover. And then finally Sunday, which we refer to as Resurrection Sunday, where Jesus rises from the dead. And it's a glorious thing. And it's a whole cool Bible study there. But that's kind of the chronology that we're leading up to. This study tonight is kind of like the countdown leading up to those things. So in verse 2 it says, there they made him a supper, and that would be the Sabbath meal. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And so it's kind of cool because, you know, Martha, true to her character, true to her gifting, she's serving. She's preparing the food. She's doing all the stuff. But it's different this time. The last time that we saw Martha in the kitchen preparing, she complained that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet when she should have been helping out, you know, in the kitchen. And because of all the things that have happened, there's a change in Martha. Now she's content, and she seems to be happy. She's not complaining anyway that no one else is helping her. And so Martha is essentially in her element. And she's not complaining. And there's actually more guests at this meal than there were at the previous meal. So it's more work. But because her heart is changed about how she views these things, she's not complaining. In fact, she's living out, I think, what Paul describes in Colossians 3:23, where Paul says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. You know, and so I thank God for the Marthas that are in the church and in the ministry. We need people like that that help just do stuff, you know, that get things accomplished. And so there are people that are gifted at that, and Martha was one of them. Here in Simon's house, we see Martha serving. Lazarus is witnessing. Now, as you go through this gospel, as you go through all the gospels, you notice that we don't have a single word that Lazarus ever said. He doesn't even groan when he, you know, comes out of the cave, you know, after he's, you know, been released from death. He never says a word, but he's considered a witness. His life is a witness and a testimony to those around him. So he's at the table. People are drawn. They want to see him. What's going on? Here's the guy that was raised from the dead. I mean, can you imagine what he'd have to say? I mean, he saw the spiritual realm. He was there for 4 days in Abraham's bosom. There's a guy I'd like to talk to. But Lazarus is witnessing. And Mary, as we'll see in a moment, is worshiping. And so all these other people are present. And I like this. You've got Simon the leper. You've got Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, and Jesus and his disciples. And they're all gathered around. And I like this because Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And we see just a beautiful picture of that right now. Lazarus is sitting at the table after having been in Abraham's bosom for 4 days. And having so much revealed in the spiritual realm, I'm sure he wants to stick close to Jesus. You know, coming back from the dead, he learned a lesson. Like Mary, he knew it was better to sit with Jesus than to be anywhere else. And so we see Lazarus, like Mary, with Jesus. That brings us to verse 3. And verse 3 is just, a key verse in this chapter. It's when Mary anoints Jesus for his burial. And there's two other accounts of this in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26, then in Mark's Gospel in chapter 14, and here in chapter 12. And so we kind of put all three of these accounts together to kind of develop kind of a composite picture of what's taking place. But in verse 3, it says, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor or the fragrance of the ointment." Now, as we examine this event, we've got to be careful not to confuse it with another similar event that's recorded in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 and forward, where a former harlot anointed Jesus while he was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Okay, there are two different distinct events. Mary is a virtuous woman, okay, and she's always described as such. The harlot who's repented of her sins and stuff, she's now a virtuous woman too, but she's had a different life, okay? And she anoints Jesus in the house of Simon. Mary's a virtuous woman, and she anoints Jesus in the house of Simon the leper. But the harlot, she anoints Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee, okay? And that's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. We also know that the other event with Simon the Pharisee takes place in Galilee, okay? So they're completely separate geographically and time-wise and so forth. And so, again, this is taking place in Simon the leper's house, and we read that in Mark 14. But the fact that two Simons are involved sometimes is confusing, but Simon was a very common name in that day. But presently, where we're at this evening in our text, in verse 3, they're in the house of Simon the leper. Can you just stop there for a second and think about that? I mean, would a Pharisee be caught dead in a leper's house? No way, Jose. I mean, there's no way that he would ever do that. But Jesus, because this leper has been cleansed, Jesus, because he's the one that probably cleansed the leper. I mean, how many times do you read about that in the Bible to begin with? I mean, that's a very kind of a rare thing. Leprosy was an incurable disease. Leprosy was one of those things that people died from it eventually. And hardly anybody was cured. And the only time in the Bible that you ever see anybody cured of leprosy is when God actually touches that person's life. When Jesus heals them, or when, you know, the prophet Elijah says, "Go dunk yourself in the River Jordan." You know, God's hand is always involved in it. And so I like the fact that Jesus is in the house of a leper. I mean, that makes me feel pretty good about having company sometimes. You know, it's like, okay, if Jesus will go there, then he can come to my house. I like the fact that Jesus came to seek to save the lost, those that were in need. And Jesus describes this in Matthew chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 11, he says, you know, he's in the house of a Pharisee. And and at the point when he's with other people, he says, well, they said unto his disciples, "Why does your master eat with publicans and with sinners?" Now, I have to stop for a minute. Publicans you can go back and forth about because not everyone's a publican. But why does he eat with sinners? Because he's got no options. We're all sinners, you know? Just that they don't recognize that they're sinners, okay? But what are his options? If he's not going to eat with sinners, then he's going to go hungry or eat by himself a lot. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so I like the fact that he's in Simon's house. Simon, I would refer to him as the former leper. And, you know, just that phrase, former leper, to me is so cool because The only one that could be a former leper is someone that was cleansed from leprosy, that was saved from something, that was set free from something. And John tells us, actually Jesus tells us in John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And I think that leper is just as big a miracle as Lazarus being raised from the dead. You know, and they got all these guys in one house. It's pretty cool. Now, spikenard is a scented ointment or perfume that's derived from a plant that's indigenous actually to Arabia, today's Saudi Arabia, and India. And so because it doesn't grow in Israel, it's in these faraway places, it was imported and it had great value. Okay. And Mary's worship, as she does this, as she takes this pound of ointment, the spikenard, it says it's very costly, and it is. It's costly. It involved a sacrifice. It was expensive. We read later on in verses 5 and 6 that it was worth 300 pence or 300 denarii. Okay, that's a denarii was a working man's wage for one day. So 300 denarii would be a year's wages for the average working man. Okay, that's a significant amount. And and we get that from Matthew 20. That's what the daily wage was. But considering the value of the gift and the fact that Mary was unmarried, this might have been her dowry. Okay, and that, if that's the case, then she's not just giving Jesus like a cool gift, you know, an expensive gift, but in a certain sense, she is surrendering her future and her hope of marriage. I mean, she's laying her dreams, her aspirations, her hope, all that stuff at the feet of Jesus. And it's really interesting because to her, this is a precious sacrifice. To others in the room that are watching this, going, why the waste? They don't appreciate it. And you know, people may not always appreciate what we do. But when we talk about Mary's sacrifice being expensive, it's not just monetarily, but sometimes relationally. I mean, beyond the fact that she may have been sacrificing a future marriage or, you know, those kinds of things. Sometimes, and I've experienced this, I think maybe some of you have as well, that when we get serious or passionate about our faith, when we start walking with Jesus and with that reckless abandon where we don't care what anybody else thinks, what else is going on, we just want to worship Him, we just want to be in fellowship with Him, we just want to, you know, have time with Jesus, no matter what it takes, there are people around us that are going to kind of go, dude, are you off your rocker? You know, there are going to be people that think that you've just kind of gone over the edge. You know, that you're just a little bit too radical. Too, you know, I say passionate, they say crazy. You know, I think that's where they got the phrase Jesus freak. You know, and some people look at you like you're nuts. I remember my extended family, when I started really walking with the Lord and being passionate for Him, I'd say, well, I can't go to this family event because I'm going to church. Well, didn't you go last month? You know, and well, yeah. But I go on Sundays and I go on Wednesday. What do you mean twice a week? Are you nuts? And they thought I'd gone out, that I was in a cult or something. That they'd give me some mind-altering drug and now I'm like a zombie or something, you know. And they thought it was just over the top. And sometimes when we're passionate for Jesus, people will think that you've just gone too far. And they'll do one of two things. They'll either just go, you know what, see you later. You know, we're done. I don't want to be, you know, we're done with you. You're too nuts. Or, and this is the option that scares me the most, or they will try to draw you away and convince you not to go to church and convince you not to be in a Bible study and convince you not to be in fellowship. You know, they want to keep you in that marginal place where they feel comfortable being around you. Because if you're just too much of this Jesus talk and always talking about the Bible and always talking about the gospel, you know, all this kind of stuff, it bothers people. You ever go to a theater in the daytime to watch a movie? And, you know, middle of the day and it's bright. You walk into the theater and it's dark. You watch the movie. It's all that kind of cool. Then you walk out and when you hit the light, it's like, oh, man, you know, it takes you a minute like for your eyes to kind of adjust. That's what we are to non-believers. That's what we are. And that's what we should be if we're passionate for Jesus. The light should shine real bright. And the darkness ought to be going, oh, you know. And eventually they'll get used to it. Maybe eventually they come to know the Lord. But it doesn't mean that we turn it down to make them more comfortable. No, it means no. Come on into the light. It's nice. You know. And that's sometimes what happens. Another example of this in the Bible is when David danced before the Lord with all of his might. At one point, David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And man, it's a party. And David is really in the midst of, you know, just celebrating what's going on. And he gets caught up in it. And he takes off his kingly robe. And he puts on just a linen ephod, a linen robe like ordinary people would wear. symbolizing that he's just a man before God. Okay, he didn't dance naked like some people say. He didn't just dance in his underwear like other people might say. He just dressed in regular linen clothes like everybody else. And it says that as they were bringing the ark in and the music's playing and the flutes and the cymbals, all this stuff, that he danced with all of his might. Don't you like that? That he danced, he worshipped God with all of his might. Now, I don't know how he danced, like a, you know, like I would dance like a 2x4, just kind of bounce around, shaking my hands or something. I don't know what. But he did it in a way that was passionate. But as he did that, what happened? His wife, Michael, looked out a window and despised him. His wife looked out the window, and there was that anger and that bitterness that welled up in her heart against David. Why? For worshiping God. And, you know, sometimes people look at us the same way. It bothers them that we're so happy. Wipe that stupid smile off your face. You know? Why are you smiling all the time? Well, I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. You'd smile, too, if you were going to heaven. You know, based on where you're going, I see where you're not smiling. You know, you could turn this around. But there are times when it irritates people that we love Jesus so much and that we want to follow him. And so some of that kind of comes out. But again, as Mary is surrendering all this at the feet of Jesus, again, I kind of refer back to David, because at one point David wanted to buy the threshing floor of Araunah on Mount Moriah to make a sacrifice there to God. And as he approached Araunah and said, you know, I want to buy the threshing floor. Araunah said, hey, you know what? You can have the threshing floor. You can have the oxen. You can have the wood. It's all yours. Take it. Go. Just worship God. And David said, no. In 2 Samuel 24:24, he says, I'm not going to give to God something that costs me nothing. I'm not going to worship God on the cheap. You know, if I'm going to worship God, it's going to cost me something. And you know what? I believe that when we truly worship God, it's going to cost us something. It may cost us our dignity. It may cost us time. It may cost us money. It may cost us a friendship, a relationship, or a job. There will almost always be some cost involved in truly worshiping God. You know, you might lose your friends. I lost most of my friends. You know, it was like a do-over. And that's okay, because I lost some friends, but I gained a family. You know, and I gained an eternity. And I've told many people, you know, that Jesus didn't say it would be easy. He just said it'd be worth it. And so we got to keep that. We always got to keep that in mind. Anyway, in Matthew 26, and again, this is kind of a parallel account, Matthew 26, verse 7, we read, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Now, what I'm pointing out is that in John it says that she anointed his feet, but in Matthew it's saying that she anointed his head and his feet, okay? And then she wiped his feet with her hair. To me, this is like, you know, my hair wouldn't do him any good, okay? But it's an interesting thing. I watch my wife and my daughters when they get ready to go somewhere, to church or somewhere else. You know, of all the different things that they do make it a point that they dress their hair up. They brush it out. They put it in a ponytail. They do different things to it. They care what their hair looks like. Most of the women in the room, all the women in the room, care what their hair looks like. I don't care what mine looks like, but they do. Okay? And can you imagine after taking an alabaster box, and the alabaster box all by itself is expensive, okay? It's not like a cheap thing. This container by itself is expensive. She breaks it. She begins to pour it on his head a little bit, and then take the rest and pour it on his feet. Then she, how close do you got to be to use your hair to clean someone else's feet? That means you're not like sitting up straight, you know, unless you're, you know, Goldilocks or something with, you know, 8 feet of hair. She had to get down on her hands and her knees, maybe even prostrate herself on the ground, and take her hair with her hands and then use it to clean his feet. This is an act of humility that I don't think any of us comprehend. I mean, in a real sense, that somebody would actually do that. And Mary literally surrendered her glory at the feet of Jesus. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And so, you know, when the Bible talks about women having long hair, it's a glory to them. And it's special in their eyes. I know when a woman has a bad hair day, that's a big deal. Okay. But Mary is intentionally going to have a bad hair day. Because what do you think she looks like when this is all done? Okay. She may have been all you know, groomed and cool looking or whatever. I'm not sure what kind of style she had going on. But when it was all said and done, it did not look that good. Okay. She's not going to walk into like a photo op at that point. And when you take your hair and you rub it around, I can only imagine it being all tangled up and matted. And, you know, Jesus' feet may not have been that clean to begin with. You know, and all those kinds of things. And so she takes her glory and she surrenders it before Jesus. And again, the spikenard was contained in an alabaster box, which was very expensive. But the box had to be broken. Okay, they didn't have like pop-top lids like we got now. It was put in a box. A lid was put on it. It was probably sealed with wax and paper and some other resins and stuff, you know, so that it contained this valuable stuff. But to get it out, it's like breaking the old piggy bank when I was a kid. You know, you couldn't just reach in and get your fingers and dig the dollar bills out. Now, back then, back in the day, you had to take a hammer and break that puppy, okay? And it's the same thing. When she took this alabaster box, it was broken. And what I'm getting at is that Mary's worship of Jesus involved brokenness. And brokenness is one of those key components when we worship God that we have to be willing to be broken. And I think that any true Christian, anyone that's really pursuing after God, at some point in their Christian walk will experience brokenness. It's just part of how God works in our hearts and our lives to bring us to that place where we're completely just dependent on Him. Completely in that place where we have nowhere else to go but to Him. And that's why the psalmist declares in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise." That place of brokenness is not a place to be ashamed of. That place of brokenness is not a place even to try and avoid, as much as we do. But that place of brokenness is where we meet God on His level, if you will, or our level, in a place of brokenness and truth. And that's when God really, really ministers to us. You know, Mary is mentioned or specifically identified three times in the Gospels. And all three times we find her at Jesus' feet. To me, that's kind of interesting that she's so consistent in that. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and forward, we see Mary sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha worked in the kitchen. Remember, and then Jesus said, you know what? She's picked a better place. That's where everybody ought to be. Then later on in John chapter 11, verse 28 and forward, we see Mary at Jesus' feet when Lazarus died. At one point, she didn't leave the house. She waited. And then when she told, hey, the master's looking for you, she ran out of the house. And when she found Jesus, what did she do? She didn't like just armbar tackle him or anything. She fell down at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And she's at a place of brokenness. She's at a place of grief and mourning. And Jesus met her where she's at. Then in this chapter, we see her at his feet, anointing him with her best. But it's interesting as well that in all three of these incidents, when Mary is found at the feet of Jesus, every single time Mary is misunderstood or criticized by fellow believers. I tell you what, as a Christian, and I'm not sure if you guys can relate to this, I think some of you can, as a Christian, I've gotten more grief from other Christians than I ever have from non-believers. Non-believers just kind of write me off. Okay, you know, he's crazy for Jesus. I get it. Whatever. You know, have a nice day. Leave me alone. But I have more other Christians say, what do you mean I can't watch that kind of movie? What do you mean I shouldn't listen to that kind of music? What do you mean I shouldn't do this? Why do you go to church so much? Why are you always talking about Jesus? Why is it always about the Bible? Well, because it is, and it is, and it is. You know, it's all about Jesus. It's all about the Bible. It's all about the gospel. Why do you want to talk about anything else? You know, what do you think we're going to be talking about in heaven? Gee, how are the 49ers doing? I don't think the 49ers are going to even get the honorable mention in heaven. Sorry, neither are the Raiders. We're going to be talking about Jesus. May as well get used to it now, you know, and go with it. We see this family, and I'm talking about Martha and Lazarus and Mary, demonstrating the different components of what I think the church ought to be. You know, Martha is working as unto the Lord happily. She's serving. Lazarus is being a witness. His life is a testimony. He's not even saying anything, but his life is a living testimony of God's grace. And I think ours ought to be as well. And then Mary is worshiping. She's focused on the Lord, not on the world. And the last part there, verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance or the odor of the ointment. When she broke that box, when she anointed Jesus, when she used her hair to wipe his feet and to clean it, you know, to clean all that up, the whole house smelled like the fragrance of that oil. What do our houses smell like? Do our houses have the fragrance of worship? Do our houses have the odor of praise? Do is our house a sanctuary where God is worshipped and loved? You know, there's that one song that we sing that, you know, we want you to know that your son is loved here. It's like, yeah, your son is loved here. He's worshipped here. So the fragrance of sacrifice and worship filled the house. And then Mary walked away with the aroma of worship and fragrance all about her. Her life was fragrant and pleasing to God. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." We should be a sweet-smelling savor. I don't mean by putting on perfume either. I mean by putting on Jesus. You know, and it's interesting. We'll talk about it in a minute. To some people, when you put on Jesus, it's like, oh, man, that's so cool. And you meet people and you have fellowship with them. They go, yeah, man, and get fired up. To some people, when you put on Jesus, they go, oh, whoa, dude, something's not right. You know, something stinks. To other people, it's the odor of death. But we'll get that in a minute. In verses 4 and 5, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Do you see the contradiction here? I mean, she's in the midst of worship. She's given her all. It's like a beautiful thing. We can actually literally talk about this for a lot longer. It's like, wow, it's awesome. And then there's a stinker in the crowd that kind of goes, why didn't we give that to the poor? Why did we waste that? Like, whoa. Now, if my Bible had a slap button in it, man, Judas would be getting a smack. It's like, do you realize? I mean, but people are like that sometimes, aren't they? We're worshiping God, and they're kind of going, can you just stop making so much noise? And I don't know, I've got to be careful not to get in the flesh. It's interesting, if you read through the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God keeps making these statements. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. God said that there be light, there was light. God created this, God created that. All these different statements. You know, the first question in the Bible is in chapter 3 when Satan says, when Lucifer says, did God really say? The first question, questioning the word of God, came from Satan. You go through the Gospels and you examine the apostles and you examine Judas Iscariot, and the first words out of his mouth in all four Gospels is right here. Why this waste? Why? Questioning. And it's the same author behind it, I believe. Okay. And to me, it's really interesting. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, again, the parallel account, Matthew 26, verse 8, "But when his disciples," plural, "saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste?" In other words, why was this wasted? And he makes it a point to say, this could have been sold for 300 denarii, a year's wage, and given to the poor. And Judas did not consider Jesus to be worth 300 denarii. And he later proved it by selling out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And it's sad. The bottom line here, and I hope you see the contrast, the bottom line is that nothing sacrificed to Jesus is ever a waste. If you do it for him, if you're doing it to please him, it's not a waste. Now, it may not always work out in human terms. It may fall apart at some point. But if your heart is to bless God and to honor him truly according to his will, he sees that. And he's blessed by it. I like what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That sustains me a lot. when things don't work out. You know, when I start off on a project or, and I feel like God's called me to do something. You know, there's been times, I'll be honest with you, when I know God's called me to do something and it just doesn't work out the way I thought it would. And it's not that God wants me to spin on a string. It's just that He's teaching me obedience. He's teaching me to walk with Him. He's teaching me to look to Him for satisfaction and all those things. And so if we're doing it for God, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I might ask you this kind of question. What did Mary get out of this besides criticism from Judas? Okay. What fruit did she see that came from it? To me, she didn't get like an instant gratification kind of thing. She didn't get like any kind of reward that you could see. Okay. From her perspective, this was a demonstration of selfless agape love. She was doing this for Jesus' sake. All she got out of this was a bad hairdo at the end of it. Okay? But she got something, I think, that was very valuable. She got the approval of her God. What would we do to have God's approval? Not that we can earn our salvation. I'm not going there. But, I mean, isn't that what we want? We want His approval. We want Him to rest His hand on our shoulder one day and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's what we want. We want to please Him. We're created to please Him. Now, it's interesting that later on, Jesus refers to Judas as the quote-unquote son of perdition. Perdition means waste. He's saying, literally, that Judas is the son of waste. And when you examine Judas's life, you realize it was a life wasted. You know, a life, in a sense, thrown away. Now, we get some more of the understanding of what's going on here in verse 6. Because he's saying, why wasn't this, sold and given to the poor? But in verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was put therein. So you got this little bit of commentary from John, the Apostle John, as this is being written. Bear in mind, John's not like a scribe writing all this down as it happens. Okay, John wrote all this almost 60 years after it happened. Okay, so quite a ways after that. So he's filling in the blanks, if you will. And to me, this is interesting because Judas, like the other disciples, was empowered to do miracles. Judas, like the other disciples, was sent out to minister, to serve God, if you will, to serve Jesus. And all of that's not necessarily proof of salvation. I've met servants of God that I had to wonder if they're really saved or not. You know? And it's interesting. Again, Jesus has examined the fruit. I think obedience to God's word is one of the determining factors. Sadly, Judas kind of demonstrates that it's possible to be in a group of believers, but not be of them. You know what I mean? They can be in them, but not of them. Somebody could be sitting in here tonight and be just a total wolf in sheep's clothing, a deceiver. And that's one of the reasons why we got to keep our eyes peeled in a certain sense and engage the fruit and engage with people and stuff and see who we are. And that's healthy. That's good. But somehow Judas slid under the radar. People weren't really there understanding who he was. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or revealed that they were not all of us. And we've had that happen from time to time. I mean, it's sad to see every now and then when someone's connected to our fellowship or something's going on. And all of a sudden, they just get up and leave for whatever reason. And you find out later on what the deal was and go, really? it just took that. And then you realize they weren't called to be here to begin with. They weren't really one of us, even though we thought they were. Because who really determines that? Not me. I mean, and we don't have a membership role or anything like that. It's whose church? God's church. He's the one in charge. He's the one that dictates who comes, who goes, who stays, all that kind of stuff. And so, it's kind of interesting how that works out. But there's this contrast between Mary's worship and Judas's betrayal. And in James chapter 2, verse 17, I think we kind of see the contrast more clearly. James tells us in James 2, thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, I can tell you all day long I'm a Christian, But if I don't act like a Christian, then you shouldn't believe what this thing is saying. Okay? Because they have to match up. That was the real power in Jesus' ministry. Because Jesus, you know, he's the Word of God manifest. He did everything right. But his words matched his deeds, and his deeds matched his words. And that's what gave him power when he taught. People said, no one ever spoke like this guy spoke. It's powerful. Because his actions matched his words. And there's a lot of people that say that they're a Christian, but their actions don't necessarily reflect that. And my favorite analogy is, I can tell you all day long, I'm a fire truck. Okay? But take a good look. If I don't, you know, run down the street with my siren going off, I mean, the point is, you can say what you are all day long, but until you act like it, you're not really that thing. And I think that if we're going to tell people we're Christians, then we need to act like it. We don't need to be hypocritical in our perspective on that. Judas apparently talked a good walk, but Mary walked a good talk. Again, another verse kind of corroborates that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and forward. Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. Judas saw Mary's sacrifice, and to a way of putting it, he said, that stinks. Why didn't we? And Jesus is going, no, this is beautiful. And this is really a cool thing. And I like verse 7, because Jesus comes to her defense. Then said Jesus, let her alone, against the day of my bearing has she kept this. Notice that Jesus is her defense. I like that Jesus defends his troops. You know, Mary didn't just jump up and call Judas a punk and sock him in the eye. You know? And I wouldn't have been too upset if she had. You know? But she didn't have to do any of that stuff. She didn't make any even an attempt to defend herself, or you don't hear a peep out of Mary. You hear Jesus say, hey, leave her alone. She's done a good thing here. And why didn't she get up and sock Judas? Because she was more focused on Jesus. And you know what? When we're worshiping God and people are getting, you know, tweaked about it and saying, you know, things and criticizing us, if we're watching them, if we're listening to them, then what are we going to do? We're going to get mad. We're going to get in the flesh. But if our eyes are still on Jesus, if we're truly worshiping Jesus, then like everything else just disappears. Nothing else matters. And we don't, at that point, really care what anybody else is saying. You know, I learned this when I was a fairly new Christian about worship. You know, when I first went to church and before I got saved, I would kick back and I would kind of enjoy the show. And our church that I used to go to, man, they had a music director that would just curl your toes, man. They set up all this cool stuff. And it was like, man, and I wasn't even into Christian music and I was liking it, you know. And it's like, whoa, this is like cool stuff. And after about, like, I don't know, 2 or 3 months of being there, and someone kind of goes, you know, this isn't for you. I said, what do you mean? I said, this is for God. Ooh. And then I got saved not long after that. And I'm still not really too hip understanding the whole, you know, worship thing. Because I come from, you know, the Catholic church, where it's, you know, we just shake hands and look at each other and leave, kind of, you know, it's not like a real worship environment. And I remember the day when I discovered worship. And when I discovered worship, that it was for him. I only know a couple songs, but I would start singing, and I found myself singing like real loud. And all of a sudden, people around me like staring at me, you know, looking at me. And that's when I realized, it's not for them. I don't care. And I kept singing loud. I have a shirt that I outgrew it, so I had to give it away. But it said, real men sing real loud. And I like that. That if you love God, if you're worshiping him, then do it with all your gusto. You know, don't hold back. And I like that Jesus is her defense. You know, and she's so focused on him, it doesn't really matter to her what Judas is saying. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 62, verse 6, he only is my rock in my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And trusting in Jesus. And in defending her, Jesus declares that Mary's act of worship was, quote unquote, a good work. That's pretty cool. That's a great commendation from the Lord. In Matthew 26, verse 10, "Why trouble you the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me." Do you realize that's what we're saved for? I mean, we're created to please God and to honor Him. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, His poetry, His poema, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Mary's worship was also thoughtful, if you think about this, no pun intended. She had reasoned it through. See, the Passover was near at hand. Jesus had been telling His disciples, "I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again the third day." We can go through the Gospels and look at the different times when Jesus laid out, here's what's going to happen. But you know, sometimes we as people, we hear what we want to hear, or we don't hear the things kind of like that we don't want to hear. And you could read through all these different parts, and the disciples weren't getting it. They weren't picking up, in a sense, what Jesus was putting down. And time after time, and I was going to read through them, but I'm kind of running out of time, so I'll let you know what they are. But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus begins to say that, and then finally has to tell Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because Peter's going, "I ain't having it." That's not going to happen. He's telling God, "You're not going to get your way." That's a mistake. He says it again in Matthew 17, a couple different times, in verse 12 and 22. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. Again, Jesus explains it. They don't get it. And then finally now, in the chapter we're in, verse 3, is Mary anoints Jesus. Jesus says, her motive is to do this for my burial. Jesus is not dead yet. Okay? He's having dinner. Minding his own business, when all of a sudden, you know, Mary comes up and she breaks this alabaster box. And Jesus knows what's up, okay, that she's doing it for his burial. Now, let me ask you, was Mary so perceptive and wise beyond Peter, James, and John and the rest of those guys? No. What she was focused. She's watching Jesus. She's listening to Jesus. She's comprehending what He is saying. The disciples are all kind of going, "Who's going to be the greatest?" You know, and they're jockeying for position. They're saying, "Well, you know what? If we go with Jesus, we're all going to die. I guess let's all go and die." They're worried about their personal safety. They're worried about their personal position. They're worried about what they're going to get out of the whole thing. They're focused on self and each other and their circumstances. Mary is focused on Jesus. Okay? And that's why she picks up what's going on. And it's funny, as they're all jockeying for position, they miss the open spot right in front of Jesus at His feet. And that's where Mary jumps in and takes a hold of it. When you think about Mary anointing Jesus ahead of His death and burial, think about this for a moment. A couple weeks prior, or maybe 3 weeks prior, Mary's brother Lazarus died. Right? And she was pretty grieved. He was dead and buried for 4 days before Jesus got there. Why didn't she take this special ointment and anoint her brother with it? I mean, there's no parents mentioned. He's the brother that's taking care of her. She's grieved. And that's what they did with bodies back in those days. They would anoint him with oil and the spices, all that stuff, wrap him up, stick him in the cave, you know, all the stuff we talked about. Why didn't she anoint him with oil? I don't know. I just kind of noticed that it was the same basic circumstance. She held out to give this to Jesus. Now, I kind of do draw a couple conclusions from this, and again, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but to me it's interesting. I think that even after her brother died, she held this valuable thing back in the hope that even after her brother's death, for using it as a dowry or a means of security, maybe she could sell it and get some money for it. You know, she had some kind of fallback plan, a safety net, if you will. She held it back. And don't we do that sometimes? I mean, don't we kind of, you know, guard our little nest egg or, you know, some part of our heart or something like that? We kind of hold things back, thinking not now, not now, you know, until it's an extreme, like an emergency or something. But the other thing is, and I think here's what it really comes down to, is that Mary loved Jesus more than her brother. Why else would she hold it back and then give it up when Jesus needed it or when she thought that Jesus would need it? I think that Mary loved Jesus more than her own brother, and she realized where her true security was, and it was in Him. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And again, to kind of put a finer point on it, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, "If any man comes to me and hates not his father and his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren and his sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And what Jesus is saying here is you're not going to go out and show hatred, because ours is the God of love. He's saying that our love for our parents, our brothers and sisters, our husbands and wives, even our kids, by comparison would look like hatred, because we love Jesus so much, okay, that even though we love them, it's not like it's a lesser love. And then he says, "And your own life also." Mary sacrificed this alabaster box of ointment for Jesus when she didn't give it to her brother, and she sacrificed her future, her hopes, and her dreams. She loved Jesus more than her own life. And that's why Jesus said, "That's a good work. She's done the right thing." And that's why that fragrant odor filled the house and filled the room, and I believe permeated her own life. I was thinking about this today, and it's just, you know, me being weird and practical, but you know, back in those days, they didn't have in-house plumbing. They didn't have, running water. So after she did all this, I'm just thinking about my wife and her long hair. If she did this, first thing you want to do, I mean, ladies, if you had your hair full of oil and fragrance and perfume all wrapped up and your hair's like sticking out everywhere, first thing my wife would want to do is go get a shower, wash your hair, get squared away, come back out, right? Mary couldn't do that. I mean, she may have gone out and combed her hair. She may have, you know, kind of squared herself away. But the point is that she smelled like that spikenard for probably a while after that. And she walked around with that fragrance in her hair. That aroma permeated her and her life. And that's a testimony. I believe our lives should permeate the fragrance of Jesus. That our lives ought to permeate that fragrance of worship and love and dedication and commitment to Him. Trusting in Him wholly. And that's one of the lessons I think that we can learn out of this passage. Well, I almost got there, but we'll pick up at verse 8 next week. Gracious Father, once again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your goodness. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us simply to love You that much, Lord, like Mary, to not worry about what anybody else says or thinks, but just to go for it. Just to sit at Your feet and to worship You. We love You, Lord, and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.